Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that we have an eternal home, and that because of Jesus Christ, we have hope of an eternal life in heaven with you in your presence. And we thank you that you have brought us from death to life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, which was passed on to all of us, and because of our own sin. And we thank you that you provided for us a Savior who saves us from our sins, all of it. That because of him, we are not under condemnation anymore. But you give us plenty of truth in your word to remind us of who we are, who you are, and who is Jesus Christ. We pray today that you would bring us to the depths of realizing how great is your grace because of our sin. And we ask for you to open our hearts and our minds to you and our ears to hear, and that we would act accordingly, according to the truth as presented today. Act in repentance, act in worship, act in joy and thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we walked through Genesis chapter 3, and it was part one of the fall of man. And I thought it'd be good to spend a day looking at, well, what is the doctrine of man? What does the Bible teach us about man? I'm only going to touch on a small part of it. We could spend a long time. We could spend weeks on the doctrine of man. One of the reasons I know we could spend a lot of time on the doctrine of man is because we love ourselves so much. We could spend a long time talking about ourselves. But we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective, and it's really important when we think about if you want to know what are three important things to learn, what the Bible teaches, find out what it teaches about man. Find out what it teaches about God, because it begins with God, in the beginning God. So that should clue you in. The Bible reveals God. God reveals himself through the Scripture. The truth about God, the truth about man, and the truth about Jesus Christ. Three important subjects that we need to study in Scripture. And we're going to study the truth about man. Last week we looked a little bit at the truth about God, and we established God created. That was 2 weeks ago, God created. Then last week we started looking at the truth about man. But sometimes we are, as human beings, especially as human beings, we're going to skip the part about our neediness. Humanity is humanistic in general. We, as fallen human beings, love ourselves and we have high expectations of ourselves. But the Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 3 and throughout Scripture that we shouldn't have high expectations of ourselves as much as we have high expectations of God and hopes that God will save us, because God certainly has. Just a reminder, in Genesis chapter 3, we'll read just a few verses, and we'll probably look at some others as we go through this. But this is the fall of man, part 2. The fall of man, part 2. And we're looking at the doctrine of man and sin and the fall. And then we also have to conclude with the gospel. Otherwise, we'll leave here brokenhearted. And we'll all be wailing and gnashing our teeth, wondering what's going to happen to us. How did we get in this situation? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That is the crux of the matter. Why humanity needs a Savior. Because sin came into the world. We're going to touch on this verse a couple of times. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us what happened. Sin came into the world, death came into the world through sin. And sin came into the world through the act of disobedience of one man. We read in chapter 5 of Romans. But in the early chapters of Genesis, I think it's also important for us to consider this. We see the disaster of the fall. It's the first disaster in history, and it is the greatest disaster. And so in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, we see the repercussions of that all throughout Scripture. In chapter 6, we have the flood. If you remember, and it was the disaster of humanity as they plunged into wickedness and just fed on their depravity. God was, he repented that he ever made man to begin with. And it had the disaster of the flood. And if you remember, at the end of Genesis chapter 11, in chapter 11, you have the great Tower of Babel, where before we had a United Nations, there was all the people spoke one language and they came together and they wanted to make a tower to heaven. But basically they were making a declaration, we are the masters of our own fate. And that they saw themselves in the height of humanistic thinking that they could do anything. And even the commentary in the scripture that says that the Lord said, if they keep on this path up, they can do anything. And that's to help us to know that that was the spirit of humanity at the time. We don't need God. We throw off the fetters of our neediness of Him, and we can do it ourselves. But sprinkled throughout the three calamities in Genesis 1 through 11 are three promises that are absolutely essential, because though man sinned and rebelled against God, the hope that God gives us through the Scripture is that we might not become completely despairing. He gives us three promises. The first promise is Genesis 3:15. We read it last week. We'll read it again. As he's cursing the serpent who tempted the woman and deceived her, he says, I will put enmity, God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There will be an offspring. And it's just not any offspring. He wasn't saying, I'm just simply going to give you children only. This is what is considered the first gospel in the Bible, at least spoken words of God. I will put enmity, the promise that there will be a separation. And he says, between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring and hers, she would have godly offspring. But more than that, it gets very personal. He will crush your head. You will strike or bruise his heel. And it's been understood that this gospel promise is pointing us to the coming of Messiah, one who would be the Savior of the children of Eve. And this is a magnificent promise in the midst of the disaster of the fall and the heartbreak that Adam and Eve experienced, that all humanity has experienced since then, knowing God has not left us without hope. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 27, the disaster of the flood, more than just killing all humanity, it was a judgment on all humanity. It wasn't without cause. Humanity had risen up and rebelled against the living God, ignored the truth revealed about God. And God wiped them out except for Noah and his family. But there's a promise that God gives to Noah to encourage him. And it's a promise that has been understood by translators and commentators from the beginning, that this was a promise that God would be with men. Because the society had become so godless, they had excluded God from their world. Sounds like much of the world today. We kick God out of the public square, but God gave a promise. God is not insulted to the point of taking his toys and going home. He has a perfect plan for his people. In chapter 9, verse 27, God says the blessing that is given, and Noah's giving the blessing to his sons, may God extend the territory of Japheth, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Now, that doesn't sound like much to me when I read it at first first glance. But verse 26 gives us a little bit of a hint that there is, God is the God of a particular people. He would have his own people. In verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. God would be with a particular people. And that's the promise that began to unfold as God worked through the people of Israel and delivered them. There was a threefold promise that God gave to Israel that unfolded over time. I will be your God was promise number one. You will be my people, and I will live with you. And I will be with you. And we see it culminated when Jesus Christ comes, for he made his dwelling with us, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we long for him to come and be with us finally. But I'm trying to paint the picture that in spite of the disaster of humanity, what humanity, the best humanity could offer was death and destruction, God mingles promises to a people that all who would believe on him would be saved, finding their hope in God and not in humanity. At the end of chapter 11, there's something special about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because it's like the first major section of the entire history of the world. And at the end of this great section of history, you have the Tower of Babel, where people rose up once again to say, we don't need God. We will be like him in every way. It was a carrying on. It was an exponential addition to what Satan had tempted Eve with, said he knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him. And here these people at the tower were claiming a almost divine superiority, that they themselves didn't need God. They would be like God. We don't see the promise in chapter 11, at least I don't, but that promise comes at the beginning of chapter 12, the first three verses, where God promises to Abram that he will make, through Abram, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And if you know your Bible, you see this is a thread, a theme that's just carried through the Scripture, that to say the blessing of the nations is coming, and the prophets would speak, and they would be revealing more of who this blessing to the nations would be. And we come to see throughout study of the Old Testament this blessing to the nations. When he came, his name is Jesus Christ. A blessing to the nations, a savior of the world, as we would say. In spite of man's rebellion against God, God did not leave man without hope. And the rest of Scripture zeroes in on the hope of redemption. In spite of seeing judgment upon judgment upon judgment, there is always a mingling of the hope and promise of redemption, a redemption of a people that God would take to himself. So I think it's important to think about the three things we've talked about, the truth about God, the truth about man, and the truth about Jesus Christ. When you think about your Bible, there are three epochs of history that we can think about. If you want to look at your Bible in this way, the three points in history that you can remember the whole of Scripture this way: creation, the fall, and redemption. So if you're wanting to think, how do I look at the Bible, think of it first, God reveals the truth about creation, he reveals the truth about the fall of man, and then it begins unfolding from Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Revelation, redemption. The redemption story. The truth about God, the truth about man, and the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, the truth about man is somewhat disheartening if you have high confidence in man. The Bible doesn't give high praise for humanity, as you well know. The question is that people have been trying to ask philosophically from the beginning is humanity, is mankind the captain of his own ship? Is he the master of his own fate? Philosophers have been asking this. People act like it's true. Are we at the fate of mercy and chance? Are we the masters of our own fate? Is mankind the final authority? You know, do we stand before the tribunal of humanity? Is that the point? Does mankind ultimately answer to mankind? We would like to think so as human beings. I'm not talking as Christians, but just as humanity. If you look around the world today and you watch the news, you see that the aim is that there's an ultimate accountability before mankind. And this is not the biblical picture that God gives us of man. The answer to that is no, we are not the masters of our own faith. We're not the captain of our own ship. I can't remember if that's... Is that the how the statement goes? Who was the poet? The master of my own fate or something like that. For you poets and literary geniuses. I just can't remember it. I tried to think of it, but... We're not the masters. The Bible makes it clear in the very beginning. It says, in the beginning, God. It didn't say, in the beginning, Adam. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, mankind, but in the beginning, God. The creation account leads us to see that there is a sovereign creator. The first verses of Genesis tell us, and God said, God said, God said, God made. Everything is made by God. This is a creator God who is a personal God. He didn't just make it from a distance. It uses words like formed it, made it, fashioned. And when he spoke with affection. And when he finished the work, he would say, it's good. God saw that it was very good. He's a very personal God, a personal creator God. He's a creator who is personal, but yet he's outside of creation. By that we mean he is not beholden to his creation. He rules over his creation. He's not under it. He's over it. He created man in his image. But as the one who creates it, by default, then, he is the authority over it. He is the authority over all he has made, and he is the authority and sovereign over mankind. So if there is one who is ruler and one who has authority, then he is the one who all have to answer to. And this is what the Bible tells us. There's a marked difference between the character of man and the character of God. And it's very simply this. And these are obvious things I'm telling today. They're not anything new. But the difference, the distinction between the character of God and the character of man is man needs God. God doesn't need man. Man needs God. God does not need man. We need God because we were created by him. He made us, he formed us, and he made us to be dependent upon him. What is so odious and stinky about the rebellion, any of us, individually, our rebellion is, it is an attempt to play as though we don't need God. When we all had watched our children when they were little, how often we would see them try to break from our arms. To show that they're independent. And there's a measure of that which is very, very important for proper development. And even as we mature as adults, we learn that, wow, God gives me a great deal of freedom, but I'm still needy and still dependent upon him. The Westminster Larger Catechism is very, I think, comprehensive on it. They don't go into a lot of detail, but cover a lot of ground, explains the character and nature of man in several of the following ways. When we think about the truth of man, God created man, so male and female, God created them, two sexes, genetically. God formed man from dust. Hard to believe we came from dust, but it's really easy to decompose and return to dust. But God formed us that way, and he made the woman from a rib, the rib of man. God endued, it says in the Westminster Larger Catechism, God endued them with living, reasonable, immortal souls. Isn't that neat for just not functioning robots, but he made us to think and to feel and to reason. And these are immortal souls that we have. God made man after his own image. What does that mean? Do we look like God? That wouldn't be right because no one can see God, but we're made after his own image in righteousness, in knowledge, in holiness. He's written the law of God on our, he's written his own law on our hearts. Did you ever go to try to, you can prove it by trying to take something from Samuel today or from Simon today. If they're holding on to something, just walk up and jerk it out of their hands and see how they like it. Don't take that from me, they would say. It's not yours, it's mine. And they would sense a horrible offense by you doing such things. I wouldn't recommend you doing that. Because they're going to grow up one day and they might remember you. And maybe they wouldn't have been taught that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and they might take it out on you. But it's written in the hearts of things that are wrong. It is wrong to steal, and we know it in our very being. God has written these laws on our hearts. God made mankind with the ability to fulfill the law. John Calvin put it this way, and I'm not going to say it in the Latin like he did, but he made us with the ability to do righteousness, and he made us with the ability not to do righteousness. So much for the puppet theory. That God made us puppets. There's one that would say, well, if that's the case, then God just made us puppets. No, he made us with the ability to do right and the ability to not do right. We're not required to do wrong the way we were originally made, but we were able to do right. God gave us dominion over all the creatures, over all creation. But God made us at risk to fall. And that is the nature and character of man. There is no record in Scripture that would lead us to think anything other than we were made with the ability to worship God and enjoy Him forever, but we also were at risk of falling, as we see in the Genesis chapter 3, and it happened just that way. We were made to glorify God. We were made to enjoy God. We were made to represent God. All authority comes from God, and God delegated authority to Adam that he could rule over all the creatures as his representative. All was good in the garden. The truth about God is he did everything right. He made everything good, and he gave Adam and Eve such a freedom in that garden that they could live with joy and enjoyment and in peace and tranquility. Should they choose to do so. Life was good for them. Just think, up until the moment when they sinned, they had no experiential knowledge of death. They didn't know what death was. They could know it in theory, because God told Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if God expounded on that to Adam, it would still be theory to Adam. He had no experiential knowledge of death. He had no experiential knowledge of corruption. To the best of my knowledge, he didn't know what deceit was or deception. He didn't have knowledge of any form of evil. He didn't need to know. All was well and all was at peace. They had one test and one test only, and it was a test of obedience and responsibility. And you know what that was? God simply said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not do it, for in the day you eat of it, you will die. And so, literally, to eat of this fruit would be death. Now, the question is, was there death? Was it a poison fruit? I don't think it was poison. I think it's the principle behind it. The act of disobedience would mean death. There wasn't a sin gene that was passed on, transferred to them through eating of the fruit. But it was the rebellion in their hearts that became death to them. So God promised, when you eat it, you shall die. Well, super sadly, the ultimate super sadly. I don't know what else to say. It was the most horrible event in history when tempted, Adam and Eve ate. And they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they sinned, and it was considered sin. There was no rationalizing it. They disobeyed God, and they fell immediately from their innocence. And they fell immediately from their communion with God. You know this is true, because when we read this in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? What's the first thing it says that they found out? Their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They tried to hide it, their nakedness. They wanted to make it right. They tried to repair it. It was broken. I gave the story last week of forging my mother's signature on that paper she was supposed to sign because I was afraid. I tried to make it right. I was embarrassed. I had been uncovered. And it also says in verse 8 that immediately when this happened, to prove that they lost their innocence immediately and their communion with God was broken, the man and wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Have you ever known somebody? It's as though they can look right into your soul. And sometimes when you see them coming, you don't want them to look into your soul, so what do? Hide. We've all hidden from ones before. Maybe you hide from your spouse from time to time. Children might hide from your parents from time to time. Because you know that you've been exposed, or you will be exposed. There was one pastor at College Park that I tell you, his name was John Schmidler. I do believe that man could see right through me. And I'd see him coming. I'd think, I don't know of anything I'm thinking, but I just know he'll find something. So, I mean, if I saw him coming one hallway, I would duck down the other hallway as quick as I could. And he had a gift. And he could expose what was going on. He was an outstanding biblical counselor, by the way. But Adam and Eve proved it. They were afraid and they hid. They tried to cover it up and they tried to make it right. And maybe today people do it in a little different way rather than overtly hiding from God. Perhaps they'll put on the act of pretension. Hello, God. How are you today? I'm just fine. Thank you very much. You know, they might say to God and pretend before God that all is well, and they stand in the pride of their heart. And covering up in that way the void in their own heart that their innocence has been ruined. But for Adam and Eve, the innocence was destroyed and the communion with God was damaged. The breaking of God's word. Now this is what's so serious for us today. The breaking of God's word, the ignoring of the serious nature of God's word and the requirement to obey it was marginalized by Adam and Eve. And that is a terminal offense. It is a damnable offense. It is a trespass against God. It is a violation of God. When that happened for Adam and Eve, can you imagine the tragedy, the brokenness that they would feel instantly? They became dead in their trespasses and sins. Not dying, but dead. Every part of their being, every part of their character, their nature, every part of who they were that God made them was defiled before God. Their spirit died. That is the dead in trespasses and sin, the dying of the spirit, death to the spirit. Humanity is born, people are born dead to God. Adam became dead. Their spirit died. That spirit in them is that part that was made for fellowship with God. Fellowship without fear and fellowship without embarrassment. Their soul began to die. I don't think that their personalities became dead instantly, but they began to die, to shrivel up. I think we see this oftentimes in our children. You watch a child spunky and happy, and then they grow up and they become self-aware. When a child or person becomes self-aware and they don't know what to do with that which they find when they become self-aware, they begin to shrivel in their personalities. We owe it to our children to help them to see that as they become self-aware, they need to know who God is. They need to know God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. If they don't, they begin to shrivel, and they're at risk then of going their own way and running as hard as they can with reckless abandon away from God to their destruction. But their soul began to shrivel and their soul began to die. Their heart, the Bible tells us, became their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking became futile. Absolutely worthless in regard to righteousness. We know this is true. Worthless in regard to righteousness it's not because they had just done wrong, but as they had sinned and became aware as they're being confronted by God, they began the blame game. They began to blame God, hold Him in contempt. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Yes, the serpent deceived her, but she did not yield herself to the simple truth of God's word. And Adam blaming God for that woman you gave me. He became worthless in regard to righteousness. He couldn't even see it anymore. What was right would have been saying, "You are right, God. This is what we did." But he couldn't, he could not, and he would not do that, Adam wouldn't. The body began a death march, a slow death march to the ground that would swallow them up. The same body they were created with would die. The sin of Adam and Eve is called original sin. Original sin. Their sin. But their sin, that original sin, was imputed to all. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. And you can argue with God all day long as to why that's the way it was. But the reality is, God tells us very clearly, this is the truth about man. You may not feel like a sinner today. And you may not feel like every part of your being has been defiled. But the truth that God tells us in the Word is indeed you are defiled before Him. You have broken faith with Him. You were born under sin. And you need a Savior that God Himself has provided for us. When Adam and Eve sinned, it began a downward spiral for them, but they sucked humanity down with them, all their offspring with them. And if you don't believe this is true, look around at the families in our country today. A mother and a father at odds and refuse to humble themselves. Or the husband who decides he's going to embezzle money. And his wife and children at home trusting he's at work doing what he's supposed to be doing, only to find out that his crime, his sin, is going to take the whole family down. The courts won't say, "Oh, because you've got a family," but everyone in that family suffers. What did I do? I just was a little kid playing my games and having fun, and Dad comes home and says, "We're losing the house. Because I did this." Everyone suffers because of the one. And it's even on a greater, more tragic scale for humanity. When we look at our family tree, as humanity, we have nothing to be proud of. And that hurts. That hurts. Adam's sin caused the fall of mankind. And as a result of that, death reigned in untold ways. Just simply look at history. Trevor points something out that is profoundly brilliant to me, and that is only the last 200 or so years has a people enjoyed freedom like our country has. Ruin and misery have marked the ways of humanity since the fall. The barbarism, the horrific crimes against humanity, genocide after genocide after genocide after genocide has been carried out down through time. It's the warped thinking of fallen humanity is seen every day. Think of how corrupt language just gurgles out of the hearts of almost every human being. Think of the language that comes out of your own mouth, out of my mouth. It's just indicative of that fallen state. The flesh that will plague me and plague you until the day we die, even though we've been redeemed. We're reminded just how fallen is. The culture is saturated with cursing and bitterness. Ruin and misery, I already said that one, marks the ways of man. The generations are naturally unrighteous, not inclined toward God, not the truth of God as He's revealed Himself. Humanity is religious. We are without a natural understanding of God or of godliness, or without a natural inclination to love and worship the true God in and of ourselves. But mingled in short, I guess, in short, both original and actual sin makes all people subject to the law of death, the curse of the law, which is death. And it's not to mention our daily existence as human beings. It may not always be true 24 hours a day for all of us, but as a humanity, our earthly existence is not without its torments. And for some, if there has not been an eye-opening experience to see the truth about Jesus Christ, there will be eternal torments as well. Which, by the way, is an exceptionally despised doctrine of the church, to say that there are eternal torments waiting a vast number of human beings. But we can't leave today without giving hope. I think the most depressing subject that we could ever talk about is what we've just talked about. If you want to be more depressed and read a more comprehensive view and biblical revelation on the fall of man and sin, read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Go to Romans chapter 3. I had to give a lecture one time in Bible study fellowship, and I hit one of my lowest points in life that week. I got to give it on Revelation chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And I had to stop. I wasn't allowed to go on. Following the discipline of the Bible study fellowship, I had to wait on chapter 3, verse 21 until the following week. But it begins with two words, "but now." The hope that we have is that God intersected humanity at just the right time by sending His Son, born of a woman. In other words, one who was fully human, who looked like us in every way, experienced the frustrations of life like you and I do, yet was without sin. And God sent Him, here's what the Bible says, "but now a righteousness from God." All that the law could do was bring condemnation. All the law could do was show us where we failed. But a righteousness from God appears at just the right time. A righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The promises mingled throughout history by the word of God. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Our redemption is found in the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is without sin and in every way fulfilled God's commands, both the things he was to do and all that he was not to do. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled God's will and purpose. This righteousness from God, it's a righteousness from God. The good news is God has a righteousness he has given in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that all who would believe on him would be credited with the righteousness of Christ. And the person that is takes a good look at themselves and says, really, the fact that I am even breathing is a miracle because of my unrighteousness before a holy God, and I can be found righteous, counted righteous. Yes, you yourself won't be righteous, but you will be counted righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, trusting in him as being the right sacrifice. Even if you were to receive $1 million, $10 million, $100 million today, probably most of us would still live like we're poor. We might get a fancy car, a fancy house, but we would always be the Kentuckian, so to speak. I got Kentucky roots, too. And I love Kentuckians, but we would always have that country boy in us, We would always see that we would not know how wealthy we are. Same with those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. They take hold by faith of Christ, being credited with his righteousness, an eternal righteousness that is far superior to anything you've ever known or seen in your life. And your account has all the righteousness of Christ deposited in it. And to reject that, on the other side of that, to refuse that righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, is to prove you're a fool. The fool says in his own heart, there is no God. To reject Jesus Christ at heart is to say, he is not worthy. God is not my ruler. I'm the master of my own fate. But to receive Christ is to receive the righteousness that was lost and have it credited to your account. And to see what this goes on to say, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul was getting at this audience he's writing to, whether you're a religious person, the Jews, or not. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you would say, well, how short, how far is it? Is it within a billion miles that we fall short, or is it within a hairbreadth that we fall short? Falling short is falling short. And we fall short of the glory of God. But, and he says, and are justified freely by his grace. Remember at the very beginning of the message, God moved graciously in the midst of disaster to give promises that gave us a gospel hope. And we are justified freely according to his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God did not have to give his son, but because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him, whosoever, not the righteous, but whosoever, the sinner, that whosoever, damned sinners, should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners. That is the truth about Jesus in the midst of sin and the fall of man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us. Help us to realize the truth about ourselves and to run to this gospel today with such joy. If we know that you saved us a long time ago, that we would be renewed in our faith and renewed in our joy. recognizing the body and blood of Jesus Christ and being credited with his righteousness becomes for us our salvation. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.